Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we continue in our series in to live is joy in Christ. Last week we looked at verses 2 and 3 in Philippians chapter 4. We looked at unity and the importance of unity in the body of Christ, and how that we are to agree in the Lord, that we are to help one another be unified in Jesus Christ, that it's not just something we do on our own, but together we help one another be unified in Jesus Christ, because Christ is in us and has united us together into one body. Today we're going to look at joy and gentleness and peace in the Lord, that we're going to look at Paul's command here for us to rejoice, to be reasonable, and to have peace from Jesus Christ. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word today, strengthen us that we might rejoice, that we might have a gentle spirit, and that, Father, we might know the peace that surpasses all understanding in your Son, Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. How can someone tell if you're a Christian? What would be some of the marks that would alert unbelievers to the fact that you follow Jesus Christ? That Christ has made you his own, that you display the heart and love of Christ, and that you have a heart for Christ. Last week we did look at unity and the unity in the church. It shows those outside of the church that we are Christ. And so this week we're going to look at three more marks of a heart that has been born anew, that is found in Christ Jesus, that has received Christ's righteousness and is being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those marks are joy, gentleness, and peace. Or to put them another way, a Christian is marked by his worship of Jesus Christ, by his witness to Jesus Christ, and by being worryless in Jesus Christ. Because they are what mark a Christian, Paul puts them in the form of commands, and that's the way they are in the original language, Greek. They are commands, and so he commands us to rejoice. He commands us to have a gentle spirit. He commands us to not worry and to let our prayers be known unto God. You see, people apart from Christ worship themselves, and they do not rejoice in the things of God, do they? And they don't even have a lot of joy in the world. They try to find their joy and their happiness in material things or in the relationships of this world and in many things that ultimately end up destroying or stealing their joy. And people apart from Christ, they do not relate to one another with reasonableness, do they? But with anger and malice and hatred. Just look at the news. That's what the news is all about today, right? Let's look at how our country is being split apart and how people are relating to one another. Or just get on social media and see how people are relating to one another. They don't relate with reasonableness in that. And people apart from God have no peace in this world or the next, but suffer under the burdens of this world. They are in need of peace. And as Christians, we have a peace that is vastly different than anything you can find in this world, a peace that allows us to endure all the burdens and sufferings and trials of this world. And so as we look at these marks, it's not just something we display, but it is really something that we are, that we are joyful people, that we are gentle and reasonable people, that we are people who are peaceful inside because of what Christ has done. And we are peaceful, we have peace as we face life in this world. And so let us look at our text here. We're going to start with the first command in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And so first thing we see here is a command to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. That's the command. It's a command to be happy in the Lord. In that, he has told the church to agree in the Lord, and now he says, basically, the Apostle Paul says, be happy in the Lord, have joy in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, worship the Lord in that. And so that answers the question, or begs several questions. Really, only one question that I want to look at, though, is, does God want us to be happy? You probably asked that question yourself or heard other Christians ask that question. Does God want us to be happy? The answer is yes. God does want us to be happy, but he doesn't. But happiness doesn't come from getting what you want in this world or getting your way. It comes from rejoicing in the Lord always. You see, when we rejoice in the Lord, we'll be happy. And so it comes by worshiping God and praising him, by delighting ourselves in Christ. You see, when you shoot for happiness, you'll never get it. But when you delight yourself in the Lord and you rejoice in him always, then you will know joy in happiness. And so our happiness, our joy, isn't found in our circumstances, in the things of this earth, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Joy starts with knowing Christ. And so if you want to have joy, if you want to have happiness in this world, you first must know Jesus Christ. Just like when you look back at Philippians chapter 3 here, that Paul says that. He says he knows that joy. He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's chapter 3, verse 8. And he says, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him in that." And so he knows this joy. He's willing to suffer everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That joy starts with knowing Jesus Christ, with being born again, transformed by the Spirit into a new creation. And how does it grow? How does joy grow in the Christian life? Well, Paul tells us right here, it grows by rejoicing in him always. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. You see, we are to rejoice in what Christ has done for us, that Christ died on the cross for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. He took the wrath of God upon himself in our place so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. God poured out his grace and love into our hearts. We were dead, but he made us alive. And so we can rejoice in the Lord because of what Christ has done, that we know the joy of being in Jesus Christ in that. Also, we can rejoice because Christ rejoiced. Christ was happy. We saw that if you were here on Sunday night when Bobby came preached for us on the heart of Christ from Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2. What does it say there? That Christ, for the joy set before him, he suffered, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the happy, he was happy to go to the cross and endure the penalty of our sin that we might be saved. And so what that means is that joy is the natural fruit of the Spirit for those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's a natural fruit. And the way that we grow that fruit even bigger is we rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, he says here, he says we are to rejoice always. And so we see the second thing here, the command is to rejoice, and he says rejoice always. And so that means we are to rejoice constantly, that we are to find joy constantly, that we are to know joy constantly. constantly. We are to rejoice always. And so that means not when we feel like it, because you don't always feel like rejoicing, do you? It's not when you feel like it. It's not when it's convenient. It's not when circumstances are great. It's not when everything is going your way and there are no problems you're facing. It's not when you're no longer in the midst of sin and suffering and sorrow and grief and all those things. He says, always, we are to rejoice constantly, even in the midst of our sin and suffering and sorrow. That we're to rejoice always, even in when circumstances are not great. That we are to rejoice always, even when it's not convenient. We're to rejoice always, even when we do not feel like it. We are to rejoice in the Lord. You see, we can rejoice no matter what because of who Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. And this is why we can rejoice always. I mean, think about the change that God's divine grace has worked in your life to take you from being dead in your sins to alive in Jesus Christ. That you were once dead, but now you're alive. And you were once a slave to sin, but now you are free in Christ. You were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, as Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He says, you were passing your days in malice and envy. You were hated by others and hating one another. He says, but now you're saved, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, we can rejoice because of what Christ has done for us, that God has poured out his mercy in our lives, that he has demonstrated his love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's something to rejoice in, is it not? That's something to say hallelujah about, that we were once dead, but now we are alive in Jesus Christ. You see, we can rejoice because we have a hope that no darkness in this life can ever dim. We have a hope that the power of God will bring to completion all that he has promised in Christ Jesus. And because we have that hope, we can't help but rejoice and to rejoice always. Listen to how one expositor put this of the text. I think he was a Puritan. He writes this. When Satan, that old dragon, cast out many foods of persecutions against us, when wicked men cruelly, disdainfully, and despitefully speak against us, when lying, slandering, and deceitful mouths are opened upon us, when we are mocked and jested at and held in derision, all of them that are about us, when we are afflicted, tormented, and made the world's wonder, when the sorrows of death encompass our soul, what it is that holds up our heads so that we do not sink? How is it that we stand either not shaken, or if shaken, yet not cast down? Is it not by our rejoicing which we have in Christ Jesus? You see, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And by rejoicing in the Lord always, by worshiping him and praising him, we're able to endure all the things that this world may throw against us because we know that we are safe and secure in Christ, that he has poured out his love into our hearts. And so, dear ones, you can have a lot of things taken away in this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But they can't take your joy if you rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. So we are to rejoice constantly. But lastly here, as we look at this command to rejoice in the Lord, it's recommended by the experience of the Apostle Paul himself, so much so that he repeats it. He says, again, I will say rejoice. You see, he gives the command, but then he says, I say again, rejoice, because I've experienced this. I know this to be true. It's something that has been part of my life in that. And so he places this emphasis. He emphasizes it over again. And he says that it's so important to the Christian life. And so I'll say it again, rejoice. And he says, I've experienced that. In fact, when you look at Paul's experiences, he didn't experience some of the greatest things in life. He didn't live in king's palaces, did he? You know, he didn't go around on on the best, he didn't go around sailing the Mediterranean on cruise liners, did he? And so he experienced a lot of things, and yet he was able to rejoice. Listen to what he writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. He says this, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And so we see here all these things that the Apostle Paul endured as he went around proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, how did Paul respond? Well, we know when he got to Philippi and he preached the gospel there and started the church at Philippi and caused quite a commotion, what did they do? They threw him in prison. And what was the Apostle Paul's response while he's sitting in prison? They rejoiced, didn't they? That they rejoiced in the Lord. They sang hymns in that. And that's what happy people do. Happy people sing, right? They rejoice. And when they did that, when they sang hymns of joy to the Lord, what happened? People got saved. People got saved. That's what happens when God's people rejoice in him. When they worship him and praise his holy name, people get saved. You see, if non-believers come into our church and they see why we're so happy and rejoicing in the Lord, they'll ask questions about that. How can you be rejoicing? How can you have such joy when all this stuff is happening out there? And you see, that gives us an opportunity to witness to them and to share the good news of Jesus Christ in that. And so happy people sing, and we are happy in the Lord. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. And so Paul emphasizes this. He says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You see, he wants the saints at Philippi, and he wants us to delight ourselves in God and to glorify him, to enjoy him forever, because this is where our joy and happiness comes from. You see, whenever you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ and put them on the world, what happens to your joy? What happiness happens to your happiness in the Lord? It kind of goes down, doesn't it? Because you look around at the world and say, wow, what a world. But when you place your focus on Jesus Christ, when you look at him and keep him in your perspective, when you look towards Jesus Christ and delight yourself in him, this is where your joy and happiness will grow. And so we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. And when we do that, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, you know what it does? It keeps us from thinking about Jesus Christ as just some abstract principle of love or just as a historic figure from the ancient past. But when we delight ourselves in Jesus Christ, what it does is that we see Jesus as a living, loving, vibrant, personal being who loves us, who lives in us, who cares about us, who wants the best for us, who has come to give us eternal life. And then so we can truly rejoice in the Lord when we understand that we are rejoicing in and worshiping a person, Jesus Christ. And then the other thing we'll discover is that no matter what happens in our life, we'll have joy and peace in Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, how terrible it may be, we can know joy and peace in Jesus Christ. In 1851, a group of British missionaries were stranded in Tierra del Fuego. They were forced to winter there. Tierra del Fuego is the most southern part of South America. And so you can imagine in 1851 what it'd be like to winter in the most southern part of South America, right? It wouldn't be very warm, and you wouldn't have a lot of warm stuff. And so they were forced to winter in the bitter cold and while they were waiting for their supply ship to arrive. But it came too late. They all died of cold and starvation. On Good Friday, April 18th, Richard Williams, a surgeon and Methodist lay preacher, wrote in his journal, he said, poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very Bethel to our souls, and God we feel and know is here. In case you don't know that reference, that's from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 19, where Jacob goes and he puts a stone down and he goes to sleep and he sees Jacob's ladder, angels descending from heaven. And then he wakes up the next morning, he says, truly the Lord is in this place. And so what this gentleman is saying, he's saying that despite what they were enduring, he's saying that this place was a very blessing. The Lord was present, and it was a blessing to our souls. And he says, and God we feel and know is here. Then on Wednesday, May 7th, he wrote this. Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description when I wrote these lines and would not have changed situations with any man living. Wow. Do you know that kind of joy? Do you know that kind of happiness in the Lord? Why was this man able to rejoice in his circumstances that were so dire, yet he would not have changed the situation with any living man? He learned that great joy is in the Lord, no matter our circumstances, when we're always rejoicing in Christ Jesus. That no matter where you're at and what you're going through, the Lord is in that place. Oh, dear ones, do you want to know that joy that is yours? Then Paul says, rejoice. Do you want to move beyond your sorrow and self-pity and gloom? Then the Apostle Paul says, rejoice. Do you want to know a happiness that is beyond description? The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The second command we have in our text in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And so Paul says, the Apostle Paul is telling us that this ought to be a mark of the Christian life, that you should have a reasonableness that should be known to everyone in your circle of influence, among family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, community, fellow members of the church, everyone, he says. Now, in this verse, in verse 5, we're going to find three truths that we find from this verse. One, that we are to be reasonable. That's the command. That our reasonableness is to be known to everyone. And that we remember that the Lord is at hand. First, Paul tells us in this command that we are to demonstrate reasonableness in our relationships with others. And so, what does that mean? And when he says, it says, let your reasonableness be known. What does that mean? It means a gentleness or gentle spirit. Let your gentleness, your gentle spirit, be known to everyone. It's really a way of saying that you should be able to get along with everyone and live in harmony because of your gentle spirit. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to get along with you, because that's their choice. But he's commanding us to, as much as possible within us, to live in harmony with others because of our gentle spirit, to show gentleness and respect in our relationships to one another. That if we have to admonish someone, that we do it with love and gentleness and not harshness. And so we don't want to miss how this verse, in fact, the last two verses tie into verses 2 and 3, where he talks about unity, and he entreats two women in the church to agree in the Lord. Because this unity is going to be known by how we relate to one another and how we treat one another with gentleness or reasonableness, and how we rejoice despite what may be taking place. And so we don't want to see these commands as separate commands. They all flow out of the fact that we are in Christ. Our joy, our unity flows out of being in Christ together. Our joy flows out of being in Christ. And this, this command to be reasonable towards everyone flows out of being in Jesus Christ because of Christ, what Christ has done for you, how he showed you gentleness and mercy and grace, that you are to show other people gentleness and mercy and grace. That's what Paul means by let your reasonableness be known to all people. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 in verses 9 through 21, maybe this is a chapter you're familiar with, but in Romans chapter 12, really what we see in those verses from verse 9 through 21 is that Paul really describing how we live this reasonableness out, how we live this genuine love, this grace, this mercy that we have in Christ Jesus, what he calls the mercies of God in verse 1, how we live it out in relationship to other people. In verses 9 through 13, he says that we live it out by letting our love be genuine. And so to other members of the church, we live it out by letting our love be genuine. In verses 14 through 21, we live it out in relation to people outside the church by being willing to bless those who persecute us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by not repaying evil with evil, but repaying evil with good. And so this is what is at the heart of what Paul is saying in verse 5 in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, let your reasonableness be known. It's living out the Christian life in relationship, that showing people the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. And so that if there is a division like happened between these two women in the church at Philippi, that it's responded to not with hatred or the way the world responds, but it's responded to how God responds to us, that we are to respond to other people with love and grace and mercy. And so we are to show a gentle spirit with other people in our relationships. Now when Paul says this, I want you to know that he's not telling us to go along to get along. You've heard that phrase, right? I'm just going to go along to get along. That means I'm not going to create any waves, right? I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm not going to stir the pot. I'm going to go along to get along. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that because there must be no compromise of the gospel or the truth of God's word. And sometimes when you boldly preach the gospel and the truth of God's word, other people just don't want to get along with you, right? So that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying go along to get along. Rather, what he's saying is, he's saying that we are to get along so that the gospel can go along. And that it can go a long, long way to softening the hearts of people and turning them to the person of Jesus Christ in that. And so we get along so that the gospel can go along and do its work. That our reasonableness, it adorns the gospel. That it provides beauty to the gospel. It is a display of the gospel when we can get along with one another, that we can show reasonableness to one another, that it displays the gospel for people around us in that. And so that's why this command that we are to be reasonable so that we can adorn the gospel and display the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to those around us, not only to believers, but to unbelievers also. And so the second thing he says here, he says, let it be known to everyone. The grace we are to demonstrate in our relationships, Paul says, should be evident. It should be evident to everyone, to all people who know you, who relate to you, who come in contact with you in that, that this reasonableness should be known to them. And so you should, your ability to get along with others and live in harmony with other people should be so evident that everyone in your life should just know it, that it should be known among them. And so he talks about, so it's not only people outside the church, it's people inside the church. So members inside our church ought to know that you're the type of person who tries to get along, who tries to show grace and mercy even if they are, if you're right and they're wrong, but so they want to know that we are to show that, demonstrate that to fellow members of our church. Now, no one likes a church member who is always nipping at your heels about something, right? Instead of showing grace and mercy, they're always getting on you about something. That rather, we are to practice and show forbearance and long-suffering. So I ask you that question. Is your first thought in your dealings with fellow members, is it to show grace and mercy, or is it to be right? Or is your first thought to harshly confront fellow members because they've wronged you, or is it to show the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ? You see, we're told that love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And that ought to be our first response, is love. Now, sometimes love means saying the hard things to people, right? But we're to do it with gentleness and love, with respect and grace. We're not to do it with harshness and cruelty. We're not to tell people the hard things because we like to see them suffer, but we tell them the hard things because we want to see them to grow in their love for Jesus Christ. And so we do that with gentleness. We do that with grace and mercy in that. And so the question is, are you willing to let some things go? Are you willing to let people, unless it's just an overt, blatant sin, but are you allow to some things go? Or do you desire rather to kill people with sarcasm instead of kindness? Or do you rather want to argue your case you get others to recognize that you're right and they're wrong? Or is your heart desire to show that person love and mercy and grace, like my wife just did right there? Do you think you adorn the gospel by your harshness, your unbending and devotedly exact behavior and attitude? Oh, dear ones, let our reasonableness be known to the children of God, to fellow members of the household of God, that we are one body in Jesus Christ. But Paul is also talking about, when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, he's talking about people outside the church, people in the community, your lost family members, your neighbors, your co-workers, your employers, your friends, and they should know you for your glaring gentleness and forbearance. That its light ought to blind them. They should see its light and feel its heat. That as you relate to them, they ought to know and see demonstrated the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. This means that we might have to give up some of our rights. This may mean that some of us need to give up social media because we have a hard time showing our reasonableness in that area. In fact, too many Christians act as if their Christianity stops once they log on to the internet. That ought not to be so. We ought to demonstrate as Christians to those outside the church a reasonableness, a graciousness, a willingness to live in harmony with one another without compromising the gospel or the truth of God's word. As I was thinking about this, I thought years ago I was the chaplain candidate manager for the Army National Guard nationwide, and then I was the personnel chaplain. And one of the things that always came up as a chaplain in the military was praying in Jesus' name in that. And so you would hear that bandied around. In the guard, that was really never much of an issue. But I remember one guard chaplain out of the state of Florida who just became a chaplain, hadn't even been a chaplain very long, and we were already getting emails from him saying that he was ready to fight, that he had a Christian legal team on his side, society, and he was ready to fight if anyone would tell him that he couldn't pray in Jesus' name. And I thought, well, nothing's even happened yet. And set on edge, ready to respond with a fight instead of graciousness and mercy and reasonableness. And I thought, and as I was reading that at that time, I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Why is this chaplain, who's supposed to be a person who mediates God's grace and mercy in people's lives, just ready to fight it out over something that hadn't even come up yet in his experience in that? And so it wasn't, in my mind, a gracious response. And then I think about Al Mohler. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary, one of our the largest seminary actually in the world now. He's just an outstanding gentleman who, in all his responses, because he's on the radio and then he's on the news all the time, and in all his responses to people who attack the seminary or attack Christianity or attack him, I've never seen nothing but graciousness out of his mouth. That he's just gracious. And every time he speaks to an issue or to a topic, that he goes out of his way to show grace and mercy to the other side in that. And you see, that's the way it should be, that we should be prepared to show grace and mercy. We can stand for what is right and still show grace and mercy to the other side, can't we? That we can stand for truth and still show grace and mercy to the other side in that. And so we want to let our reasonableness be known to all people in that. And so here's the thing. Non-believers will judge the genuineness of our faith by how we relate and get along in the community, and especially with our neighbors. There's just no way getting around it. That if you're a person with your neighbors or in the community who goes around being difficult and hard to relate to, they're going to judge your faith based on that, in that. That's just the reality. And so our being reasonable to everyone is a witness. We need to understand that we are to get along with everyone, live in harmony with everyone as much as possible, so that we might show them grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that just isn't possible because the other side isn't willing to live in harmony with you, right? But as much as it depends on you, says the Apostle Paul, live peacefully with all men. And so what would unreasonableness look like? Sometimes it's helpful to not only look at what the command is, but to talk about what it would look like to be unreasonable in our dealings with one another, whether it be in the church or outside the church. And most of these concern inside the church. And so what would be unreasonable look like? Well, not willing to worship with members of your church because you might have to wear a mask. That would be unreasonable. And it has happened at a church I know, that a family has decided to go to another church for a while because their church requires a mask. That's being unreasonable. Not willing to remain a member of a church because you disagree politically with the leadership and most of the membership. You see, that would be unreasonable because it has nothing to do with a biblical issue. Not willing to worship with the members of your own church until they have a Sunday school class for your kids, and being unwilling to help in that Sunday school class. That is unreasonable. And it happened in a previous church I was in. Not willing to gather to pray with other members of your church because you can pray at home just as well. That's unreasonable. Not willing to do anything for the outreach and fellowship of the church, but willing to complain that there's not enough outreach and fellowship in the church. That's unreasonable, right? Not willing to go into worship to hear the pastor preach because you think the pastor is being paid too much. That's not only unreasonable, frankly, it's sinful. So that happened in another church I was in. And so that might be what it looks like to be unreasonable. Let me mention another one. Getting on social media and acting like you're not a Christian. That is unreasonable. Don't get on social media and try to argue your point as if you're not a Christian. That would be unreasonable. But you're to show grace and mercy no matter what side you're on in that. And so reasonableness, the ability to get along, involves gentleness. That's why that root word there is talking about a gentle spirit. It involves humility. It involves moderation. It involves a consideration of others. It means that you're going to try to be fair. It involves thoughtfulness. It involves respect and courteous behavior toward one another, a readiness to listen, a desire what's best for the body or for the community, a heart of mercy and grace. And so this reasonableness, this gentleness, this grace, it will manifest itself in our composure, in our patience under all circumstances. That's why joy is important. Joy will help us have that. It manifests itself among all peoples and all places under all kinds of experiences. It will manifest itself in integrity, in business, by how we relate to others that we work with, and how we even relate to being wronged and having, where we might even have to take a loss in business. It will manifest itself as justice and forbearance and equity and goodness in the exercise of any authority that we may have in this life, whether it be in the home, in the workplace, in the community, or the church. It will manifest itself as impartiality and mercy and grace and judging people of all ranks and classes. It will manifest itself in yielding ourselves to the greater good of the gospel and the sake of Jesus Christ, and joyfully giving of ourselves and our long suffering as we endure the suffering and learn to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And so Paul tells us here, he says, let your reasonableness be known to all so that they will know that you are Christ, so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. You see, when we do that, those inside the church, you know, when we are reasonable with one another, we'll delight in that community, won't we? We'll delight in being part of the body of Christ here at North Stafford Baptist Church. It'll lead to our growth in our maturity in Christ. And those outside of the church, as they look at us, as they see us live out the Christian life, they will also delight in our community, because even though they might disagree with our beliefs, they'll know that we have their best interest in heart, that it will lead to their flourishing, and hopefully, by the power of God, it will lead to the salvation of their souls. This is how we become a compelling community. We rejoice in the Lord, and we let our reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, why are we to live that way? This is the third truth we find in verse 5. It's because the Lord is at hand. We are to live that way because the Lord is at hand. Now, does that mean that he is physically near? Well, the Holy Spirit lives inside us, so yes. But he actually, the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that we are to live in light of Christ's return. That the Lord is at hand, that he is near. This is how the early church lived, in fact, that they lived in light of the Lord's return. They had a vibrant and extremely vivid sense of Christ's immediate return, of his second coming. So much so that this vibrant sense of Christ's coming, they had it so much so that many people today think that they got it wrong. Because now it's 2,000 years later, right? And so they think, well, they were wrong. He wasn't returning immediately. But they missed the point. They missed the point that we are called as his children, God's children, as those who are in Christ, to live in light of his return. That we have this expectancy that Christ returns. But not only the expectancy, we should have the desire for Christ to return, so that we might be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might experience this mortal body putting on immortality. And so not only should we expect it, we should desire it, we should look forward to it, we should long for it. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, you should live this way because the Lord is at hand. This ought to be your motivation, that you ought to live in light of Christ's presence, whether it is because he is in us through the Spirit, or whether he is to return soon to set up his kingdom and call forth his people to the resurrection from the dead. We are to live this way. He says, what Paul is saying here is to do otherwise is to lose sight of eternal things, to lose sight of the fact that we are citizens of heaven, and to put our eyes and our mind on earthly things. And to do otherwise is to lose that spiritual power, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school. To do otherwise is to lose that spiritual power as we look to the things of the world to provide what we need to live in it, instead of looking to Jesus Christ. And to do otherwise is to give lip service to Christ's return, but to not look for it or long for it, because his return is our hope in this life. His return is our hope in this life. You see, that's when our salvation is complete, when Christ returns. And so his return, his second coming, is the goal of the Christian life. It's not, not the goal of this Christian life is just to endure through this life. That's not the goal, right? But the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God, and part of that glorification is the consummation of our salvation when the mortal puts on immortality. And so that ought to be our longing. The second coming of Christ is our motivation for living in this world, and to let our reasonableness be known to all people, even toward our enemies, to those who afflict us and abuse us. For Christ is the great King. He is the judge of the living and dead, and he is near. It is he who will right our wrongs. It is he who will make straight that which is crooked. It is he that we are to look to. The Lord is at hand. That is our motivation. Let me give you a second motivation that Paul doesn't directly mention in here, but it is implicit. The second motivation is that person you're not treating very well, we'll just go with unbelievers outside the church, that you're not treating very well, may one day be in heaven with you. And definitely all the people here who are Christians will one day be in heaven with you. And what are you going to say to the Lord by how you treated a fellow brother or sister in Christ? And so that's our motivation. We are together in Christ. And together we wait for his return. And so how timely is this command? How timely is Paul's command here to let our reasonableness be known to everyone in our age of outrage and cancel culture and easily bent out of shape about something, for us to let our reasonableness be known to all? Talk about standing out. If you don't respond with hatred, and you don't respond with canceling everything, if you don't respond the way the world does, you're going to stick out. You're going to have an opportunity to witness to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Because you won't be like the world around you in that. And so this is what the world needs. The world needs right now Christians who let their reasonableness be known to everyone. Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at work creating communities of Christ followers that compel the attention of the watching world. And so let us let our reasonableness be known to all people. And you know what? If you struggle to do that, go back to command number one. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. For you have peace with God. And that's our third command we see here in our text. And I see I'm going really long. So verses 6 and 7, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so here's the command. The command is, do not worry, right? That's what Paul commands us. He commands us, do not worry. And you've heard that command before in the Sermon on the Mount from the lips of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, where he tells us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And so you can go back and review that passage. But basically, in that passage, Jesus tells us not to worry, that he gives seven different reasons why you shouldn't worry. And you might go through it and see if you can find those seven reasons. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, because how is worry going to add one day to your life? That's one reason, right? He says, don't worry about tomorrow. He says, rather seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. in that. And so why? Because worry, why is this command? Worry will steal our joy quicker than you can say Jiminy Cricket. It will sidetrack you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It will make you unreasonable with people around you. It will cause you to forget that the Lord is near. And so God in his grace has made a way for us to deal with our worry, with our anxiousness. And that's the second thing Paul says here. He says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And he says you can do that through praying, that through prayer we can cast our cares upon the Lord. And so instead of being anxious, we're commanded through prayer to make our request, that's our anxiousness, our worry, made known to God. And see, that's one of the things that Christ has done for us, that he has made us a way into the presence of God, that we can pour out our heart to God. We can pour out our worries, our cares, our anxiousness to that. And he says the way to do that, he first says to do that, he uses three different words for this prayer. He says, but everything by prayer, that's one, supplication, that's two, with thanksgiving in that. And so we see the different types of prayers. One of them is a prayer of praise. Are you worried and anxious? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Praise God. Are you anxious? He says, through prayer of supplication. He says, go before God and let your cares and worries and anxieties be made known to God. And so you can praise God. You can let your worries and anxieties in this life be made known to God. And third, he says, do it with thanksgiving. And so he says, give thanks. And when we give thanks, it drives away our worries and our anxieties. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that's exactly what Paul just says in our text right here, isn't it? In verses 4 through 7, that we are to rejoice always, we're to pray without ceasing, and we're to give thanks. And when we do that, he says, here's the third thing. He says, when you do that, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says, when you do that, you'll know the peace of God, which will guard you against anxious cares. It'll guard you against your worries and anxieties in this life. That it's the peace of God that will drive it away and out of your life. And here's what he says about this peace. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. So what that means is, it's not a peace of this world, is it? It's a supernatural peace. And because it's a supernatural peace, that it's deep, it's precious, and it's immeasurable. That only God fully understands his own gift to us of this peace. Now, we can understand what has been revealed to us, and of course, we can experience it. But the good news is, we can never run out of it. God never runs out of it, and we can never run out of it if we just cast our cares upon him. But the second thing it says there, it says it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That it will guard your hearts and minds. That means it will keep other worries and anxieties and the things of this life from bombarding your heart and your mind. And so basically what it's saying about the peace of God, that the peace of God is a mighty fortress against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. That the peace of God arms us against the sea of trouble. That the peace of God opposes for us the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that we are heir to in this life. That the peace of God allows us not to fear the shuffling off of this mortal coil, or dread the undiscovered country from which no traveler returns, that it helps us bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contempt, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office holders, the spurn of friendship, and bears all the ills, all the sorrows, and all the sufferings that life may bring our way. That's what the peace of God does. It guards our hearts and minds against all the worries and cares and anxieties of this life. It guards our hearts and minds against temptation. It guards our hearts and minds against affliction in that. And notice it says heart and mind. The heart, what is the affections, the feelings, right? And the mind. And so it guards against doubt. It guards against false judgments in that. And so the whole realm of what we might experience as a person, it says the peace of God guards against. That's what he's saying here, that the peace of God gives us a quiet confidence within that regardless of the circumstances, because of the joy that is ours, because of the gentleness that we have been shown, and because of the peace that is in our lives, that we are marked as Christ Jesus, as children of God. We are found in Christ Jesus. And so we can even see there how the joy and rejoicing in the Lord, how the reasonableness, being gentle to everyone, even is tied into the peace of God that frees us to rejoice in the Lord despite our circumstances. It frees us to respond to other people with grace and mercy and the love of God in that. And you see, when we rejoice always and let our reasonableness be known to everyone, and when we know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what it does, it creates a compelling community, a compelling community of Christ followers who are marked by joy, who are marked by gentleness, who are marked by a supernatural peace among the storms of life. And I think that's what the world wants right now, that a lot of people, they're lonely. Why? Because of COVID, right? COVID has created a lot of lonely people in our country, in your neighbors, in your community. COVID and our political scene has created a lot of people without joy, hasn't it? In that. And so if you dwell on it even as a Christian too long, you start to lose joy in that. And so that has created a lot of joy. There are people out there looking for the peace of God. They're looking to know joy, and they're looking for a better life than how the current world is responding to one another. They want to live in harmony and peace with their neighbors and friends and coworkers. And we have that here as the community of Christ. And so let us rejoice always in the Lord. Let us let our reasonableness be shown to everyone. And let us know the peace of God, that despite our worries and anxieties, that we have a peace of God that will guard our hearts against all things in this world. And this only comes about because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in you. That you are walking in him, and you are looking to our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And because he was willing to do that, we have joy and peace in his name. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us this morning that reminds us to rejoice always in the Lord. Not in the things of this world, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And Father, we're thankful that you have reminded us that we are not excused from living out the Christian life in relation to those around us. That as you have responded to us with grace and mercy, that we are to respond to them with grace and mercy. As you have forgiven us, that we are to forgive them.